indeed we have a friend in Jesus. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I'd like to add my welcome. Also, I want you to know it's an honor and a privilege once again to be able to stand here and to once again teach a lesson from God's Word. Just a reminder that our gospel meeting, Lord willing, will start 2 weeks from today. The preacher is Jesse Flowers. He currently preaches in Texas. I've known him, but I've never met him. I've heard him preach before. He's a younger fellow. Of course, anybody under 50 is pretty young to me these days. But I'm sure that he'll do a fine job for us. Also, the Sunday afternoon of the start of that meeting, there will be a potluck at our house, so hope that you'll make plans to attend that as well. This morning, I wanted to continue the series of lessons from the greatest preacher that ever preached, the Lord himself. In his Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Matthew chapters 3-7. If you remember last time that we began considering his statement that's recorded in verse 20 of chapter 5, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Remember how jarring of a statement that must have been. I mean, he dropped a bomb on these people when he made this statement. "For I say to you," must have sent a commotion through the crowd. He was asserting his divine authority by saying that. He wasn't saying, "as it is written," or something of that nature, but "I say unto you." And then he follows that up by assaulting the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the very religious elite that the people looked up to so much. Their righteousness was unacceptable. What he says here in this sermon is a challenge to anyone that seeks to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. In this sermon, Jesus is helping those who have good and honest hearts to see themselves as God sees them. Remember our study of the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, those that mourn over sin, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. One commentator, and I really love this comment on this sermon, says, "If what he says does not make a person squirm, then probably they are not understanding what he's saying." And there's so much truth to that statement. Because Jesus gets to the heart of true righteousness. Righteousness is not an outward thing like the scribes and Pharisees taught. It begins within the heart. Remember in the first lesson we made the comment that in order to understand these contrasts Jesus is making between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees versus "what I say unto you," he's not necessarily contrasting the old covenant with the new. The contrast is mainly what these spin doctors were doing, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were misinterpreting and misapplying God's word and God's law. So through this series of contrasts, Jesus sweeps away this spin and gets to the heart of true righteousness that we must possess in order to be good citizens of that heavenly kingdom. We address the first two concrete examples of contrasting kingdom righteousness with unacceptable righteousness. If you remember the previous lesson, Jesus, in verses 21 to 26, tells us that murder begins in the heart. The spin doctors had reduced murder to merely a civil matter. As long as you don't actually kill some, get arrested, then you're okay in God's sight. By taking this limited view of the matter, nearly everyone's going to feel comfortable with that, aren't they? Because the vast majority of people never commit homicide. But Jesus gets to the very core of the matter by focusing not only on the letter of the law, but also on the spirit of the law. We're not to let our anger get out of control, because that's the ultimate expression of anger, is the murdering of someone else. Instead, we must be reconcilers and peacemakers. We need to realize that every breach between brethren and a failure to reconcile those breaches or those differences has eternal consequences. Then in verses 27 through 30, Jesus tells us that adultery, like murder, begins where? It begins in the heart. You see, the Pharisees had done to adultery what they had done to murder. They had reduced it to a mere prohibition of the overt act. As long as you don't actually commit the act, then you're all right. But again, this makes nearly everyone feel comfortable, because most people never commit the overt act of adultery. These spin doctors didn't understand or didn't care that just as murder begins in the heart, so does adultery. John Smith, in commenting on this verse, said, "The lustful heart in this case has decided upon a course of action that the body would execute if the circumstances were favorable." When we begin thinking about things like this, if the opportunity presents itself, most of us would go ahead and commit the overt act as well. That's why we're not even to think about it. Jesus also tells us that sin is so serious we must take drastic measures to eliminate it. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, and so forth. Again, to talk about plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand should vividly show us that we can make no compromise with sin. As we continue this lesson this morning, we need to remember that what Jesus teaches us here, insofar as kingdom righteousness is concerned, should be a challenge to each and every one of us, down to the very deepest core of our being. As we think about these things, that this mindset that he's trying to get over to us should be how we view every aspect of our lives. After we can understanding of the righteousness that Jesus requires of kingdom citizens, it should also put to rest this notion that so many people have, that you have to have a thou shalt not for everything. Thou shalt not drink or smoke. Thou shalt not dress immodestly, and so forth. It's a mindset that begins in the heart. We need to realize, as he's teaching us here, that sin originates in the heart long before it manifests itself in action. But each one, James said, is tempted when? When he is drawn away by his own desires. That's in the heart. And enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Well, this morning we want to consider two more aspects of kingdom righteousness. The first one is Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you will, turn back to Matthew 5, and I want to read verses 31 and 32. "Furthermore, it has been said," Jesus says, "whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." The text Jesus is referring to is Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. And that verse says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." So the law of Moses called or allowed divorce for uncleanness. Now, when you examine this word, it has the same root as words that are translated nakedness, nudity, shame. Don't mean to be graphic, but genitalia, shameful exposure, indecent exposure, or behavior. Among the Jews, there were two schools of thought on what uncleanness amounted to. There was the school of Hillel, which were the liberal rabbis of the time, and they gave some uncleanness a very wide meaning, to the point that if the wife burned the biscuits, you could throw her out. On the other hand, the conservative rabbis, the school of Shammai, applied the expression some uncleanness only to moral transgressions, specifically to unchastity. And that's much more in line with the actual meaning of the phrase. Now, some people believe that uncleanness cannot refer to adultery because the penalty for adultery under the law of Moses was death by stoning. But I also need to remember that the law of Moses also did not preclude showing mercy, so I don't think that's necessarily a legitimate argument. So Jesus is contrasting God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage versus the prevailing view of the day. Divorce for any reason. The prevailing view of the day in Jesus' day is pretty much the prevailing view of the day in our day. Divorce for any reason. Jesus, therefore, addresses God's rule on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the only exception to that rule. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. God's rule on divorce is very simple. If I would nail it down in a general way, it's one woman or one man for one woman for life. In Matthew 19, if you remember, the Pharisees were testing him, and they asked him, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's the prevailing view. They were trying to put him in a bind. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together let no man separate. So Jesus goes back to where? To the beginning, to God's original rule insofar as marriage is concerned. To divorce and marry another, or to marry one who is divorced, is against God's law. But what took place in the Old Testament? Why did Moses command them to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Verse 8 tells us, Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. So this would be kind of like a zoning law in a way. You know, there's variances granted for in zoning laws. Well, God granted a variance for a temporary time under the law of Moses insofar as divorce was concerned. The only exception, though, that Jesus allows is in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, I'm going to read it without the exception clause first. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So what's the general rule? One man for one woman for life. But there is an exception granted. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, here's the exception, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries who is divorced commits adultery. Well, there's two common misconceptions or confusions, I believe, over this passage. And the first one is this. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, the first part, the fact that a spouse has been unlawfully divorced by their mate does not in and of itself make one an adulterer. Notice what Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery." The very fact that she's been divorced does not make her an adulterer. Jesus is anticipating, though, that the unlawfully divorced spouse will remarry, and that's a right that God does not grant them. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So again, Jesus is anticipating in Matthew 5 that the unlawfully divorced spouse will remarry. So that's the first confusion or misconception. The second one is this, over the word fornication. Fornication, which is what the word porneia is translated in the King James Version. It's translated sexual immorality in the New King James Version and other versions. It's the word from which we get our word pornography, for example. But generally, the word fornication refers to unlawful sexual intercourse of the unmarried. That's kind of in a general sense. And some people want to limit it to that. So, in other words, you can get divorced all year long as you didn't commit fornication before you were married. But the New Testament does not always make that limitation. There's a number of passages. Acts 15, verses 20 and 29, you remember when after the Jerusalem conference, the letter was written that was sent out to the churches, and they were to abstain from certain things. And what was one of those? Fornication, sexual immorality. So porneia or fornication is a general term that describes every kind of illicit sexual intercourse. In other words, fornication is a broad term, as shown by the circle here, that includes a number of other sexual sins. Adultery is a type of fornication, as is incest or homosexual sex or bestiality or pedophilia. Those all fit within the purview of fornication. So God grants only one exception to his rule on divorce and remarriage. If one spouse commits fornication or adultery, the innocent spouse may divorce them, and God gives that innocent spouse the right to remarry. And I've tried to show that with this diagram. In a divorce, there's always two parties, the one who puts away their spouse and the one who is put away. The spouse that puts away or the spouse that is put away, under the general rule, neither one of them can remarry. But there is an exception shown by the green circle for the spouse that puts away their partner when that partner is guilty of sexual immorality. The spouse, very importantly, the spouse that is put away is never granted the right to remarry, okay? And the spouse that does the putting away can only remarry if the partner is guilty of fornication. Well, let's turn over to Malachi chapter 2. And we'll see that the Jews of Jesus' day were very much like people today. They didn't take divorce very seriously. In Malachi 2, beginning in verse 13, notice what the prophet says. "And this is the second thing you do." God is speaking to them. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receives it with good will from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? Why one? He seeks godly offspring, Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. And I would just warn our young people, the two most important things, decisions you'll ever make in life. Number one, whether or not to become a Christian. And then the second most important decision you're going to make is, who will I marry? Do not enter into either one of those things lightly. The person you marry is so important. It can lead to a life of happiness, or it can lead to a life that's tragic and full of sadness. Well, just like murder and adultery, they had reduced divorce to a civil matter. As long as you gave her a certificate of divorce, then you're okay. That was their spin on God's law. But they had forgotten that God intends for marriage to be permanent, one man for one woman for life, with only one exception. Superior righteousness of the kingdom does not allow man to play loose and fast with murder, with adultery, or with divorce. Turn back over to Matthew chapter 19. We often do not read this, and it's really important to read. How did the disciples react to Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Verse 10 tells us, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. This is tough stuff, is what they're saying. There's also one more point I want to make on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. When one obeys the gospel, must they leave an unscriptural marriage? Well, first of all, there's no doubt that if I'm married to anyone who has been put away, I'm committing adultery with that person, right? Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Or if I've put away my own spouse for any other reason than their sexual immorality, then if I remarry, I'm committing adultery. And I'm also, in the process, making my new spouse commit adultery as well. Well, we all know that our sins are forgiven at baptism. But obedience to the gospel also requires what? Us to repent. So the question becomes, what is true repentance? What's true repentance for a thief? If I steal Ken's car, then I obey the gospel. What do I do with that car? Keep it? I don't think so. What if I kidnap that little child, then obey the gospel? Do I get to keep him? No. What about the case of being married to a man or a woman that God's law does give me no right to be married to, and then I obey the gospel? Am I allowed to remain married to that person? I don't think so. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Notice what Jesus goes on to say. And I think this is applicable to those that are in this unfortunate situation of not being able to remarry. He says, all cannot accept this saying. That's true. I've certainly seen that many times. But only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. I have great admiration for those who recognize they have no right to remarry and live by God's law. They are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Well, let's turn next to Jesus' teaching on honesty. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33, again, you have heard it is said of those of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I think this section is greatly misunderstood by a lot of folks. Many use this passage that we should not make an oath in a court of law, and I think that totally misses the Lord's point on all of this. Those making that claim and application of the passage miss the point, just as the scribes and the Pharisees did. Well, let's look at some basic Bible principles of interpretation so we don't jump to a false conclusion. First of all, God's word is truth. Therefore, one passage will not contradict another. Furthermore, on any subject in God's word, we have to take the whole counsel of God. We must consult everything that's written on the subject in order to come to a proper conclusion. As the psalmist said, the entirety of your word is truth. I like what A.W. Pink had to say about this. He said, and listen to this very closely, universal affirmations or negations are not always to be universally understood, okay, but are to be limited by their occasions, circumstances, and the subject matter being treated. In other words, sometimes universal affirmations and negations are made in the scripture, but we have to consider the context to get the true meaning. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, Paul said, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, if we took that language without limitations and other passages in with it, would that mean that Paul would become a thief to save thieves? No. Would he become a drunk to save alcoholics? No. So likewise, when Jesus says, swear not at all, his words must be limited to this contrast he's making between kingdom righteousness and the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. With those principles in mind, let's establish some basic rules concerning the subject of honesty and the swearing of oaths. First of all, the Lord hates lies and liars. Remember the wise man said in Proverbs, there was six things, yea, seven, that the Lord hates. And what was one of those? A false witness who speaks lies. Lying has serious consequences. A false witness will not go unpunished, the wise man said, and he who speaks lies will not escape. So lying is something that we must put to death. It's a deed of the flesh, if you will, that we must crucify. Colossians 3, Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, to put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. So the swearing of oaths, I don't believe, is a sin per se. And I say that because there are a number of righteous people in the Bible that swore oaths, and were not condemned for that. Joseph made the children of Israel swear an oath concerning his bones. An angel in Revelation 10 and verses 5 and 6 swore by him who lives forever and ever. Paul swore on a number of occasions. Romans 1 and verse 9, for example, for God is my witness, that's an oath, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And I cite some other ones there that I'll not read. Jesus, I believe, swore an oath in Matthew 26. Remember, as he was before the high priest said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. How did Jesus respond? Well, I can't take an oath. No, he didn't respond that way. He responded under oath, if you will. The oath was this, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. it is as you said. Turn over to Genesis 22. God himself made oaths on a number of occasions. Well, I skipped one. The brethren are told to make an oath in the book of Thessalonians. Paul said, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. In other words, I'm asking you to swear to share this book with the others. In chapter 22 of Genesis, notice what is said. Angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, verse 15, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. The Lord's making an oath. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you. And in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore and so forth. Then there are a number of other occasions listed in the scriptures there where God himself made an oath. So to make this passage teach that a Christian is never to take an oath shows ignorance, I believe, of the scriptures. Remember, what this whole thing is about was the spin that the scribes and Pharisees were putting on things. They put spin on murder, on adultery, on divorce, and now they're putting spin on lying and honesty. They took a technical approach to everything, and as long as you didn't violate the absolute letter of the law, then you were innocent. Your attitude or your intent in their mind didn't make a difference as long as you didn't violate the letter of the law. And in the process of doing that, they really gutted the law. They gutted the true purposes of God's law on all of these things. And they should have known better. For example, Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. The principle that sin originates in the heart is not a new covenant thing. It was from the very beginning. Furthermore, the law of Moses required the Jews to tell the truth regardless of whether an oath was taken or not. And there are a number of passages on that. The Ten Commandments, for one. So in principle, their yes was to be yes, and their no was to be no. Make sure I'm on the right slide here. Okay. So the scribes and the Pharisees had circumvented these requirements through these callities they employed in taking oaths. And Jesus really talks about this in more detail in Matthew 23. You remember, he excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees. And one of the things he excoriates them over was this taking of oaths. In verse 16 of Matthew 23, woe to you, blind guides. You say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So their view was, if their oaths or their vows invoked a divine name or certain sacred objects, then they were bound to keep that oath. But if their oath invoked lesser things in their mind, then they didn't have to keep it. To me, it's just like when we were little children. We would promise something, and then we would break the promise and say, well, I had my fingers crossed. That's the exact behavior that they're engaging in. And such behavior violates both the spirit and the letter of the law. They were attempting to reduce this to some sort of a formula system, and it was really a childish and wrong thing to do. And that's not what we're to do as children of God. Regardless of whatever one uses to invoke an oath, one cannot avoid some reference to God. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem is his city. And our heads and hair belong to him. So in actuality, it's impossible to eliminate God from any vow or any oath. And think about it from a practical standpoint. That the kind of behavior that they were engaging in, would that lead to more truthfulness and honesty or less? To less. That was the whole point of these technicalities. It was blatant hypocrisy, and that's what Jesus is after here. So I don't believe he's prohibiting us from taking an oath in the courtroom or signing an affidavit or even signing a check. When we sign a personal check, what is that? That's an oath. I promise to pay this debt. So Christians are always to speak the truth and be transparently honest. I really like this comment by Ken Chumley in his commentary on these verses. He says, Jesus knew that oaths were of no use. A good man would not need one, and a bad man would not heed one. And that's something to remember. Well, let's look at briefly some applications of this. If we're in a situation where we're asked to make a vow or an oath, we need to remember what's said in Jeremiah 4 and verse 2. It says, you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and him they shall glory. So whenever we swear, it's to be done in truth. Never attach God's name to something false. When we swear, we need to swear justly, never lightly or rashly. When we swear, we should swear righteously, never to deceive or to feign piety. If we swear, and we do by God's name, if we must give testimony, for example, don't be evasive. That's a form of lying as well. So we need to remember that to throw God's name around idly is just the same as using his name in vain or cursing. So we need to take our oath taking very seriously. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4, Solomon said, when you make a vow to God, so it's not wrong to make a vow, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. I think we make vows quite often and we don't realize it. For example, we sing, I want to be a worker for the Lord. We're promising to do that. So we can't sit idly and comfortable watching the boob tube for hours on end and be a worker for the Lord. We sing, more about Jesus would I know. When we leave the Bible on the table gathering dust, it's not keeping that promise. We sing, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Then do we go out and live like people in the world? And we could just go on and on with that line of thought. So we need to guard our honesty so that everyone who deals with us, who knows us, knows that when we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. We have to be, I would just add this one, we have to be very careful about making promises. Sometimes I don't like to say no, and I'm tempted to make a promise when I really deep down know that I'm probably not going to keep that promise, and I need not to do those things. That's not good to do. In Psalm 15 of verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, verse 4 answers it. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So if you make a promise, keep a promise. If we are not a man of our word, we show our character to be of the evil one, Jesus said. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more of these is from the evil one. Of course, we know who the evil one is. That's our lesson for this morning. Lord willing, next time we'll continue on studying more about the righteousness of those in the kingdom. Remember in the introduction, I said Jesus' teaching here would help those with good and honest hearts to see themselves as God sees them. So my challenge to you and my challenge to myself is, are we beginning to see some things about ourselves that God sees? Jesus' teaching here should also challenge us to the very core of our being, and it should permeate how we view every aspect of our lives, every thought, and every action. Furthermore, what Jesus is teaching here should help us come to an understanding of the righteousness Jesus requires of his kingdom citizens, and put to rest this idea of constantly looking for loopholes. That's not what a child, faithful child of God does. So, as we bring this lesson to close, and I'm pointing three fingers back at myself, are you getting the point? Am I getting the point? We are to fear God and keep his commandments. We shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all of our soul. And we need to remember Isaiah 66 and verse 2. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor of spirit and of contrite heart, and who trembles at my word. I hope that describes all of us. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, or you're a Christian and in need of the prayers of the creation, well, we encourage you as we stand and sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin?